Just saying to David, it's getting busy up here this morning. It's a good thing.
What's that?
Oh, maybe later. So, we've been going through Romans, and as you heard from David earlier, we've been going through Romans chapter 1. And I've got to say, when I started preparing this passage, I immediately regretted agreeing to do it. Because it is a difficult topic that we're going to cover today. In fact, it's difficult topics that we're going to cover today, but oh my goodness, they are important. And today, this is going to take a little bit longer than usual. You will be home for lunch, don't worry. But it's probably going to take 5 minutes or so longer than usual because there is so much in here that we need to hear. So we've been going through the book of Romans, and Romans is an incredibly dense book. John Stott, the Christian writer, calls the book of Romans a kind of Christian manifesto. It sets out what Christians believe, the heart of what Christians believe. He says it is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. And I think he's probably right. You see, as we heard last week from Gordon, Romans is about the gospel. The gospel means good news, the good news about Jesus Christ. But to understand why the good news is good, first we need to understand what the bad news is. First, we must diagnose and expose the hopelessness of the human condition. And today our passage gets pretty dark, but there is light at the end of the tunnel. We're going to focus on 3 points. We're going to focus first on the wrath of God, why it's important, you know, why what it is as well. The godlessness of man is what we're going to focus on next. And we're going to finish with the good news of the gospel. The wrath of God, the godlessness of man, and the good news of the gospel. So first of all, what is this thing called the wrath of God? And why on earth should we be speaking about it today? Well, in verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed. Why is Paul writing to the Romans, the Christian church in Rome, about the wrath or the anger of God? Why is this at the start of his letter? Why should we in the 21st century even be thinking about the wrath, the anger of God? Why can't we just focus on the other attributes of God? Why can't we focus just on his love, his faithfulness, his mercy? And perhaps a more serious question is, can an angry God really be a loving and merciful God as well? Now, many modern people have chosen to believe that a loving God cannot be a God of judgment or a God of punishment or a God of hell. The two things can't go together. In fact, the very idea that God would punish people is offensive to many. You may even find inside yourself, if you're really honest, you find that jarring, the idea of God punishing people. I mean, doesn't this make him a tyrant? Doesn't this make him an unkind, spiteful, malevolent, evil, vindictive God? Well, a guy called Bertrand Russell, who's a Nobel Prize winner, a very clever chap, he wrote an essay called Why I Am Not a Christian. And in this essay, he wrote these words. He says, I do not feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in an everlasting punishment. And I think Bertrand Russell's words there describe how many people feel about a God who would judge people, a God who would punish people. You see, God's wrath, his anger is offensive to many. So that's where we begin. But to move on, we need to understand, well, what God's wrath is, but also what it is not. Because I think sometimes that is the problem that we face here. What comes to mind when you think of anger? Perhaps you remember the last time that you lost your temper. Perhaps you think of that parent sort of shouting at their child out of sheer frustration Or perhaps you think of the last time maybe you or someone you know suffered from road rage. Or maybe a drunken person lashing out in a fight. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of anger. But that's not what God's anger is like. You see, God's wrath is not uncontrolled. There's two basic Greek words that are used for God's anger. One is themos, and that is the word that we get our English word thermometer from. It means red hot anger. It means the kind of anger that overcomes people. It's the anger that they, when they lose control, it's impulsive, it's passionate. But that's not the word that's used here of God. The word that's used here for God's wrath, his anger, is orge. Orge signifies a settled and abiding condition. It is, above all, controlled. You see, God's wrath is not uncontrolled. It's not indiscriminate. God's wrath, we're told in verse 18, is directed. It's directed at all the ungodliness and wickedness of people. God's wrath does not mean he flies off the handle and sort of lashes out at anybody who's near. God's wrath is his revulsion against sin. John Stott puts it this way. He says, "The wrath of God is his pure and perfect antagonism to evil. It is his deeply personal hatred of evil." You see, we are mistaken if we think that a God who gets angry cannot coexist with a God of love. We're completely mistaken. Love and anger in the perfect God can go together. You see, the alternative to wrath, the alternative to God's anger is not love. It's neutrality. And God is not neutral. Imagine what God would be like if he was neutral. Imagine if God could observe all human selfishness, gossip, pride, spitefulness, lying, theft, cheating, abuse, murder, rape, torture, genocide, all the awful things we see, and not be moved. If God chose to remain neutral when he was confronted with the brokenness and evil of sin, would that make him good and loving? That would make him a monster. And that is not the God that we see described in the Bible. God is not neutral. Put it this way. Imagine a police officer is walking down the street, and he comes across a young mum with her child being mugged at knife point. And instead of intervening, he crosses the road and walks past. He had the power to intervene, but he remained neutral. Could that police officer be described as good or loving because he refused to step in and punish the mugger? No, that police officer has failed in his duty to protect the vulnerable. That police officer has failed in his duty to uphold the law, what's right. God is not neutral to sin. The wrath of God is his holy hostility towards sin. God refuses to come to terms with sin, to ignore sin. Instead, it results in his anger, his wrath. So that's what God's wrath is. But why is it important? Why should we be focusing on it? Why is Paul focusing on it here? Well, I'll spoil the punchline. The wrath of God shows us our need for a savior. See, John Stott again, he says, nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their willingness to admit it. In fact, Jesus puts it better in Mark chapter 2. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the first step towards recovery from an illness is to admit that you are sick, to admit that you need help. I hate going to the doctors. I haven't been to the doctors in years, I must admit. And I will avoid it as much as I can, more for the weight than anything else. I will only go to the doctor if I realize I am ill and I cannot cure myself. We will only go to Jesus if we realize that we are guilty and that we cannot save ourselves. You see, nothing separates us from God's saving grace more effectively than our blindness towards the reality of our situation. We need to be shaken out of our spiritual complacency. We are in danger. Our sin and rejection of God means that we are subject to His anger. We need help. If a person refuses to admit that they're sick, then they'll never go to the doctor. If you deny a problem, the problem can never be solved. If we admit the problem, at once there is a possibility of a solution. A real life example of this is something that a friend of mine from years ago reminded me of. He's struggling with alcoholism, and he would go to Alcoholics Anonymous. And the first of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, you might know, is it reads like this: we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. You see, when someone is addicted to alcohol, the first step they must take to being sober is to admit that they are in trouble, that they need help. And it's the same with sin. We must recognize that we are in a hole that we cannot climb out of. You see, nobody will cry out to God unless they realize their need for a Savior. God's wrath is His anger at sin. It shows us that we need a Savior. So that's what wrath is, what God's wrath is, and why it's important, why we should be focused on it, and why Paul is focused on it at the beginning of his letter here. Next, we're going to focus on the godlessness of man. The reason I've used that word godlessness is it's in verse 18 there. Verse 18, Paul tells us the wrath of God is directed against all the godliness and wickedness of people. What on earth is godlessness? Well, it is what it sounds like on the tin. Life without God. Rejection of God. You see, the essence of sin is godlessness. We see this right back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve want to reject God's authority. Sin is the desire to reject what God wants in favor of what we want. To throw off His authority, to attempt to live life without God. And Paul tells us here in this passage that godlessness, the rejection of God, follows a downward spiraling pattern. And he highlights three main steps in this pattern that repeat throughout this passage. First, Paul highlights that people know the truth. They know the truth about God's existence and His power. Secondly, he draws attention to how they exchange the truth. They swap the truth about God for idols. And thirdly, he describes the consequence of doing so. People know the truth, they exchange the truth, and then we see what happens. And this is dark stuff. First of all, people know the truth. Or perhaps the first objection you may have, or someone you know may have, against the idea of God's wrath, against the fact that we deserve God's anger, is to say, well, I didn't know. How can I be guilty of living up to a standard if I don't know what the standard is? Well, in our passage today, Paul immediately gets rid of that argument. In verse 19 to 20, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. You see, Paul is echoing the Old Testament here. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, David read it out earlier, the whole earth is full of his glory. You see, God who is invisible, God who is beyond our understanding, gives us a glimpse of who he is through what he has made. You see, it's like the artist, how the artist reveals part of who they are through what they draw, what they paint, what they sculpt. In the same way, God, the divine artist, reveals part of himself in the universe he has created. Paul is clear in verse 20 that it is God's eternal power and divine nature that is being revealed here. Think about it for a second. When you see the power of the raging sea, when you observe the lush beauty of the green forest, if you look up in the night sky on a clear night and see just the countless stars, the intricate detail of every living being, if you look inside yourself and you see that desire, that hunger for meaning, for purpose, we become aware of the majesty, the glory, the beauty, the power of the God who made it all. That's what Paul's talking about here. You see, the one who made and sustains this universe must be utterly awesome. Johannes Kepler, the founder, the father of modern astronomy, put it this way. After studying the stars, the planets, the galaxies, he concluded this. He said, the undevout astronomer must be mad. The undevout astronomer must be mad. I love that. How can you look at the stars and not see the beauty of the God who created them? When we observe creation, we become aware of the one who brought it into being. We become aware that they must be truly powerful and divine. This knowledge is not enough to save us, though. We can't look at the stars or the sea and see God's divine plan to send Jesus to die on our behalf. But it is enough to condemn us. Because when we look at creation, when we look at the beauty and the amazingness of what God's made, it makes it clear to us the distance between us and our Maker. It highlights the gulf between us and God. No matter how hard we try, we fall short of that infinite beauty, that power, that goodness of the God who made this. No one can claim that they didn't know. No one can claim to be ignorant that God exists or deserves our worship. Paul says in verse 20, we are without excuse. Next, Paul highlights how people exchange the truth about God that they can see and recognize in creation around them for idol worship instead. They exchange the truth for a lie. So how do people react to this knowledge of God then when they look around them at the world? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 that our knee-jerk reaction as human beings is to suppress that knowledge. The word suppress is not passive. It implies holding something down. You see, people who do not have faith in Jesus are in a constant inner battle to hold down the truth. You see, we are made to be worshippers. We are made to worship somebody or something. And if we choose not to worship the God of the universe, we must worship someone else or something else instead. So in an effort to avoid the truth about God, we find something else to pursue and value above all else. And here is where we see just the most absurd exchange happening. The most crazy swap. Verse 23, have a look at it. Paul says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Paul says they've swapped the real thing for a fake. In verse 25, Paul says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. This is idolatry. This is worship of an idol. You see, an idol is anything that we give more honor or more value to than God. Martin Luther, the great reformer several hundred years ago, said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol." Now, for the people of Paul's day, that probably meant, you know, real metal or wooden statues of gods. These days, our idols are different, but they're no less absurd. We value our health, our wealth, our pleasure, our reputation more than we value God. Rather than worshiping and serving the God who created these things, who created the whole universe, people choose to worship the things he's created instead. That is the absurd swap that is going on here. It's like we've been invited to a lavish banquet. There's beautiful food and drink all over the table, and we choose to crawl under the table looking for stale crumbs. That is the absurdity of this. Thirdly, Paul tells us about the consequence. What is the result of suppressing the truth about God, of swapping worship of the Creator for worship of the created? Well, Paul gives us some examples of how this played out in first century Gentile society, because that's who he's talking specifically about in this chapter. He goes on to talk about the Jews, and he goes on to talk about all humanity. But here he's focusing particularly on the Gentiles, the non-Jews at that time. Paul describes what it looks like to suppress the truth about God and to worship created things instead. He repeats this terrifying phrase. Have you noticed it? God gave them over. Verse 24, 26, 28. God gave them over. You see, often we, if you're anything like me, you associate God's wrath with kind of thunderbolts from heaven. That's not what we see here. Instead, we see the quiet result of God's wrath in the lives of people who willfully reject him. He gives them what they want. He lets them go their own way. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. We see here how twisting the truth results in a twisted life. Paul gives several examples of what this looks like in terms of sexual relationships and social relationships. I'm going to focus here on warped sexual relationships, because that is the kind of the focus in the middle of the passage, but it's not Paul's only focus. You see, in verses 24 to 28, Paul describes how suppressing the truth, holding down the truth about God, can impact our sexual relationships, how we view God's good gift of sex. In verse 26 to 28, he focuses specifically on homosexuality. Now, it's important to note that Paul is not only focused on homosexuality here. He also highlights other sexual sin in verse 24. And he highlights a whole range of other sins in verses 29 to 31. None of us can look at this passage and not find ourselves in here. But given that homosexuality is such a hot topic in our society at the moment, we have a kind of obsession with some of these topics at the moment. These might be the verses that catch our attention first. So I want to address them, but I want to keep them in the context of what Paul is, the points that Paul is trying to make. So let's ask ourselves the question, why does Paul focus particularly in verses 26 to 28 on homosexuality? Why does he pick this out as an example? Well, one reason is it was clearly prevalent in the society that he was speaking to and lived within. He was writing from Corinth to the Christians living in Rome. In Greek and Roman culture, homosexuality was widespread. Greek culture taught that homosexual love was the purest and highest form of love. Apparently, 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. So it was prevalent in the society that he's speaking to. But he also mentions other sexual impurity in verse 24, as well as a long list of varied different sinful actions. So we need to view this in context. Homosexuality is being used here by Paul as a poignant example of the result of human beings suppressing the truth about God. And what I'm going to say is not going to be popular, but also I hope it will also challenge those of you who think on both sides of the spectrum, whether it's sort of the liberal spectrum or the conservative spectrum, there are two errors we can make as Christians, I think, in thinking about homosexuality. On the one hand, we can get caught up with the tide. We can kind of get fed up with swimming against the tide of social norms and say, you know what? Love is love. No matter who is involved, love is love. Who am I to say what's right? Or we can see homosexuality as some kind of ultimate sin. We can put it on a pedestal. We can say, you know, of course it's more serious than those more minor sins that I struggle with, like pride, dishonesty, gossip. So we can either swim with the tide or we can kind of put it on a pedestal and say it's worse than everything else. But the reality is that the Bible teaches us that both of those attitudes are wrong. First, we see in Genesis that marriage between a man and a woman is set out as the only right context for the gift of sex. This is something that Jesus affirms in the New Testament. So just because it doesn't sit well with us, just because it doesn't sit well with current social norms, Christians should never try and explain away the fact that homosexuality is not part of God's good plan for his creation. But we should also remember what Paul goes on to say in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Homosexuality, or sexual sin more broadly, is not the only sin that separates us from God. In this passage, even in this passage, Paul highlights other sexual sin, i.e., you know, any sexual relations outside of marriage. That doesn't just include adultery. That includes, you know, modern-day pornography. It includes the kind of thoughts you may have. But he goes further. He mentions a whole raft of other sins. Have a look at the bottom of the passage. He mentions greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, arrogance, boasting, disobedience to parents. All of these separate us from God. We are all in the same sinking ship. We all need a savior. All sin is rejection of God. All sin means we deserve God's wrath. You see, if you know someone, or perhaps even if you are someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, you are not alone. We have all failed to meet God's standard. The good news, though, for someone struggling with homosexuality or someone struggling with pride or gossip, is that no one is too far gone. In fact, Paul gives us a specific example of this for people struggling with homosexuality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He reminds us that some of the Corinthian Christians were previously homosexuals, drunks, thieves. But then he says these beautiful words. He says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Paul focuses on homosexuality because it is an extreme and obvious example of how we can exchange the truth for a lie, how we can warp God's good plan for creation. In verse 26 and 27, Paul talks about rejection of God as involving exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Now, what Paul means here by natural is what God has set out to be right, good, and true. The unnatural refers to our warped desires to do things our own way, to go our own way, to do what we think is best instead. You see, homosexual behavior goes against what God has set out to be right. God gave us marriage, where two people who are different in so many ways, not least physically, are united through God's good gift of sex. This is a hard truth for somebody struggling with same-sex attraction. And maybe you're not struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe many of you are not. But it's a hard truth for us too. Because we need to be reminded that we are all in the same boat. Homosexuals don't have a monopoly on sin here. We suppress the truth. We reject God's way and we want to go our own way, which leads to all kinds of social and moral disorder and chaos. And Paul gives us many examples of that later on in the passage. You see, as Christians, we recognize that it is God who sets the standard of what is good and right, not us. If we suppress the truth about God, he allows us to walk down that path. He allows us to experience the results of our choices in the brokenness of our sexual and social relationships. Finally then, the good news of the gospel. The wrath of God is what makes the gospel good news. One writer gave this passage the title of The Night. I think it's a pretty good description, actually. It's dark, this passage, isn't it? This passage sets out the full, unvarnished bleakness of where humanity stands in relation to God. The situation is dark and depressing. John Stott again says it this way. He says, "It is the necessarily dark background against which the gospel shines brightly." And that's the point. When we truly grasp the seriousness of God's anger against sin, the darkness that we find ourselves in, the righteousness of God that we heard about in verse 17 last week shines so much brighter. In Galatians, Paul describes how God's wrath, his anger against sin, and the gospel, the good news, fit together beautifully. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree.'" This is how the gospel and the anger of God fit together. Jesus hung on a Roman cross, dying in agony. But that physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual anguish he took on. When he took on the full force of God's wrath against sin. We're told that he became a curse for us. In Jewish thinking, to be cursed was to be separated from God. This is Jesus who had never been separated from his Father. He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But even so, he willingly stood in our place to absorb the anger of God instead of us. You see, without a clear-headed understanding of the depths of human depravity, we cannot truly grasp our need for a Savior. But also, we can't grasp the greatness of what God has done, the greatness of God's grace. It's only by understanding the bad news that we can truly appreciate the good news. The bad news is that we were wretched sinners who had rejected God and deserved his anger. We were utterly lost without hope. We were condemned to be separated from God, the source of all goodness, forever. But the good news is that at our lowest point, whilst we were still enemies, he stepped in to save us. Jesus took the full force of God's wrath that we deserved, so we no longer have to live lives separated from him. You see how the bad news makes the good news so much better? To finish, I think one of the best people to explain this simply is John Newton, the former slave captain. He understood the depths of his sin. He understood the wrath of God that he deserved. He understood just how good the gospel is because of how bad his sin is. When he penned the words of the hymn Amazing Grace, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Father, we come to passages like this today, and we admit we struggle with them sometimes. To think about God's anger against sin, that we deserve to be punished because of our rejection of him is hard. It's offensive. And yet, Lord, it is because of the bad news that the good news is so good, that you took that anger instead of us. Help us to appreciate this more deeply, to love you, and to appreciate your grace so much more. Amen.